Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Encountering Jesus, A Journey Through the Gospels. In this series, we are reading through the Gospels together, discovering week by week the fullness of who Jesus is as we journey through his life, teaching, ministry, death, and resurrection. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's word in your life today.
And as you're coming to your seats, actually, we're going to do something a little different today. This is in relationship to what I taught last week. Even though we couldn't meet last week, we did put the teaching up because it was kind of an introduction and a lead into this. And if you were able to watch it, you saw that in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 8, they had a gathering, a sacred assembly on one of the holy days in Israel. And it kind of became a pattern for much of Jewish and Christian worship afterwards, and that included what I'm going to ask us to do, which was to stand for the reading of God's word. So if you're stand up. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 3 verse 16 all the way through chapter 4 verse 11. And as always, I want to encourage you. I've labored hard to try and prepare to speak and preach the word of God. Tom had a great list of songs together, and the team was ready. But friends, this is the word of God that I'm about to read to us right now. So I encourage you, open your ears and your heart to hear the living word of God. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And you can always say thanks be to God in response to that. So we're doing a new series here between now and Easter, which we're calling Encountering Jesus. And if you were in the church, I hope you were able to do it this week, and we've got more of the sheets out front that'll tell you, and they're actually in your book. But we're reading through the Gospels together. We're reading all four Gospels, and I even had a pastor friend say, "Wow, that's a lot." And I said, it's actually like 5 minutes a day. It's really not that much. It's just over a chapter a day. Linda and I have already finished our reading from this particular week. And each week we're going to have a teaching that is going to be drawn from the section that we just read. So this week it was Matthew 1 to 9, and I'm going to be preaching here out of Matthew 3 and 4. And we're hoping that this helps us to encounter Jesus, to see him more clearly. We're going to encounter him in some of the teachings on his life, some of his actual teaching, some of the ministry that he does, and it'll culminate with his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and then with the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But one of the things that happens when you read through books of the Bible like this is sometimes you start to notice the relationship between stories that you may be familiar with but had not noticed how they really, really go together. And Linda and I are actually, each evening we sit down and we read a chapter or two together, and we're reading out of a really nice set of Bibles I have. And one of the unique things about them is it doesn't have chapter or verse markings at all. They're not in there, which is actually originally, you know, when Matthew wrote this, he did not write little verse numbers up above them, nor chapter breaks. And this, sometimes it doesn't really matter that much, but then there are times, like in our text this week, where we tend to think of the baptism of Jesus and, oh, there's a big chapter break here. Now we're on to something completely different, when that is not the case. The baptism of Jesus and the temptation in the wilderness are tied together like a hand and a glove. They're meant to be together. And sometimes that chapter break can make us forget this. So it was useful for us because there was nothing on the page. It just kept rolling right from one story into the other. And we need to see that relationship, because when we understand what's happening at the baptism, then we also understand very well what's happening in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So let's dive into our text. So we're looking, first off, notice the baptism of Jesus, the true Son of God. And here in the baptism, there's a couple of key things to notice. Number one, the Spirit attests that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the messianic Son of God. Notice we read in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes out of the water, and I've got it bold and underlined there, that the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, Matthew here is careful in his language, because first off, this may remind you a little bit of in Genesis 1:2, the first time we encounter the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The picture is that he's over the waters, and it actually uses an image of like a bird hovering over the waters. But the real image that Matthew's using here is not so much that image, but he is referencing back to a very important scripture about the Messiah. And this is in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah prophesies about the coming son of David and son of Jesse. He actually uses this term we're going to see in a minute, Jesse's stump. He's talking about when Israel has had to go into exile, and it seems like the promise has been shattered. God's going to raise up one that's going to fulfill the promises. But notice how he describes him. In Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1, he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And these phrases are used later on in the Old Testament as well, that the branch is the Messiah. But notice how we are going to recognize him. "And the Spirit of the Lord will do what? Rest upon him." Same words that Matthew used about the Spirit comes down and he rests upon Jesus. And this Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If you count that out, there's seven titles there for the Holy Spirit that are given, because this is the fullness. The fullness of the Spirit of God is going to come and rest upon the Messiah. He's going to anoint the Messiah for his messianic ministry. And so when the Spirit is coming down here upon Jesus in the waters of baptism, this is a public sign and symbol that this one is the Messiah. The Spirit rests on him to accomplish his messianic ministry. But it's not only that the Spirit is attesting to who Jesus is in this text. Also notice that the Father attests to Jesus as the messianic Son, and as we're going to see, also the servant of the Lord. So in verse 17, the Spirit has come down like a dove and rest on him. And then in verse 17, we read, "A voice came from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, certainly the Father is stating, "I am pleased with my Son who is being obedient in all things." Jesus is 30 years old at this point, that he has been obedient. He has followed the way of the Father. And the Father is certainly giving affirmation, a good tip to us as dads, if you're a mom or a dad here, to be able to speak a word of affirmation. Certainly the Father is doing that, but it's a lot more than that, because what he's done basically is he has stitched together a couple of Bible verses and put in here. First one is in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Notice he says, "This is my beloved son." Psalm 2 is one of the great messianic psalms in the Old Testament. One of the great things that said the son of David is going to come, and here's who he's going to be. And in verse 7, we read, "I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" And this is what the Father is doing. He's saying, "I recognize you are my son. I'm giving that to you." The word beloved is probably added, scholars think, because it's also a reference back to or an allusion to Genesis 22:1, where Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. He says, "Take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, your beloved son Isaac." The same reference is used here because there's a sacrifice of the son. And so the first thing that we're learning here is that the Messiah is not only the son of David, he is in fact the son of God. The Father's testifying that this one who's in the water right here is my son. I accept that, I own that, I say that he is my son and the son whom I love. But notice there's another phrase that's added to it, and that phrase is not in Psalm 2. He adds the phrase, "my son with whom I am well pleased." Now, again, the Father is pleased with Jesus, but this is actually a reference back to, scholars are in agreement, it's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is the first of what is known as the servant songs in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 42:1, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." This is one I'm not just looking at him. I'm not neutral towards him. I take delight. I am pleased in this one, my servant. And notice, "I have put my spirit upon him, and he's going to bring justice to the nation." So notice we have the Spirit coming upon him. This is the servant of the Lord. And the Father says he's my chosen one, and he is one in whom I delight. So we have this a picture that goes back to what's happening here in the baptism. And it's telling us actually what Jesus is going to do in his ministry, that he's going to work and bring justice, not just to Israel, but to all nations. But this is really important for what's going to happen in the temptation. Because what happens in Isaiah's servant songs, and there are four of them, is they culminate in the fourth one in Isaiah 53. And that's what we know as the suffering servant. Because the thing that the people couldn't figure out is this servant of the Lord is going to come, but that servant is not going to come and crush the enemies of God. In fact, he's going to come and suffer at the hands of the enemies of God. And in fact, it tells us that he's going to be poured out. He's going to make his life like an offering that is poured out for many, a phrase we're going to use at the Lord's table later because that's where it's drawn from. And so here, the Lord is answering a question. The people had wondered who this servant of the Lord was, and what they had never done is made a link between the Messiah being the Son of God and being the servant of the Lord. But in the baptism of Jesus, all three of these are tied together. You are my son, you are the Messiah, and you are the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. And so the Spirit and the Father together are making a public testimony of this for Jesus. Now, it's quite a great affirmation for Jesus at this moment. However, there's also the challenge, because if you are the servant of the Lord, the call is going to be to suffering. And you got to hold on to that, because that's what the temptation is going to be about. And notice immediately, again, there's not a chapter break. The very next thing we read, so the Spirit has come upon Jesus, the Father speaks, and what's the very next thing that the Holy Spirit does? He leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So We don't let the chapter break fools. These two stories are together. The Spirit comes upon Jesus and he immediately leads Jesus into the wilderness. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, Mark loves the word immediately. He uses it more than the rest of the New Testament combined. Mark says, and immediately the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. There is this quickness that happens there. God is sovereignly leading Jesus into this experience in the wilderness. Now that may seem strange to us because we're hearing it as a temptation and we know that God does not tempt us, but this is one of the areas where we need to understand the Greek word, it's parazo, means to either test or to tempt. Now in English, that's two different words, but it's not in Greek. If I want to say I'm testing something, not to get it to do evil, but to even make it stronger ultimately, it's that word. But if I'm saying I'm tempting someone to do evil, same word. The difference is not in the action, the difference is in the motive of the one who's doing it. So the Father, by the Spirit, is leading Jesus in the wilderness to be tested. But the devil is wanting to tempt. The devil is wanting to try and get Jesus to turn away from the Father's call. What is temptation in the eyes of Satan is meant to be a test in the eyes of the Father. God does not tempt us. James is clear about that. But God does have his sons get tested and his daughters get tested. But Satan's purpose, what he's wanting in this, is to tempt Jesus to abandon his role as the messianic servant and the true son. So notice, this is why Jesus begins. What does he do when he gets out to the wilderness? What's his first thing? He goes into a 40-day fast. And he does this because he's preparing himself for this battle that is happening. He is drawing his strength, even as the Son of God in his humanity, he draws his strength from the Holy Spirit as we do. And he's drawing near to the Father so he can be prepared for this test, this temptation. So with that background there, and this is what's happened at the baptism, there's Jesus is being affirmed as the true Son of God and the true servant of the Lord. He's now going to face a test. And what is this test of the true Son of God? Now, rather than trying, I had worked this week, and initially I was thinking about kind of going into detail about the three temptations, but it was too long, and I was going to tempt you to get bored. So I decided to, I'm going to cover them kind of as a group, okay, and get to the key issue of what is really happening here, and why does this happen immediately after the baptism, and what does it have to do with being the Son of God? Okay, that's what we want to draw. So first off, notice, there are three key temptations that comprise this test. And it's the same temptations are listed here in Matthew 4 and also in Luke chapter 4. Mark just summarizes and says there were temptations. They both give us the same four temptations. In Matthew, it's the first temptation is turning the stone into bread, which is verses 3 and 4. Jump from the temple and get the angels to protect you so you don't die when you hit the bottom. It's verses 5 and 6. And then the temptation that here's all the kingdoms of the world and you can have them if you worship me, which runs from verses actually 7 through 10. Now, Mark indicates that there was actually temptations going on the whole 40 days, but these are the culminating tests. These are the ones that end all this period of tempting, and these are the ones that get to the heart of the issue. This is where the battle is really joined. Now, one of the things that we see, and this should be important, Jesus is the Son of God, okay? Fully divine, second person of the Trinity. But notice, every time Satan tempts him, how does Jesus counter? What is his defense and the way he fights back every single time? The Word of God. It is written. So notice he says this in verse 4, it is written. And in verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written. And then in verse 10, he says, be gone, Satan, for it is written. Every last time, Jesus responds to the tempter with Scripture. Make no mistake, that is a lesson for you and me. I'll tease this out a little bit later, but this is so, so important. Jesus did not say, hey, I'm the Son of God. He uses the scripture. He did not say, I'm anointed with the Spirit, and the Spirit's giving me a secret word. He uses the written word of God. There is no other way to survive in spiritual temptation and warfare apart from the written word. And let me point out, back then, they didn't have convenient Bibles like this. What was the written word written on? Scrolls. Okay, work with me. Are those bigger or smaller than a book? Did Jesus have an entire cart full of scrolls with him? How did he know these scriptures in the middle of the wilderness? He had memorized them ahead of time. This is devotion to the Word of God. The time to prepare for battle is long before the battle. And Jesus, the Son of God, did this. If Jesus, the eternal Word, thought it was important to memorize the written Word, how important is it for you and me? Okay, notice he does that. Every time there's a response with Scripture. But it's not only that, and we learn from this, every single Scripture Jesus gives is actually from the same book of the Old Testament. They're all from Deuteronomy, and in fact, they're all from one little section in Deuteronomy. Notice when he says, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses said, look, God humbled you by making you hunger in the wilderness, and then he fed you with manna because he wanted you to learn you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, 3. In verse 7, where he says, don't test God, that is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. We're going to come back and look at that one a little bit more in depth in a few minutes. But it's Deuteronomy 6, 16. And then finally, worship God alone, verse 10, is Deuteronomy 6, 13. Now, it's important to understand this because one might expect if you wanted to say, only worship God, you shall worship God and have no other gods, where might one expect you to go? How about the Ten Commandments? The first commandment. But notice Jesus doesn't do that. He quotes it out of Deuteronomy. And there's a reason why he's quoting it out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 to 8 is recounting Israel, the Son of God, in the wilderness being tempted and how they did. How did Israel do? Every one of these is Jesus saying, you know, I've already watched this before, Satan. You already did this with Israel, the Son of God. And I'm quoting the scriptures. I'm remembering the story. I've watched this test before, and we're going to see, thanks be to God, where Israel failed, Jesus does not fail. Okay? So, and I want you to notice then the key issue in all of these is Jesus' identity as the Son. In a sense, there are three different tests, but it's really the same test. Now, why do I say that? Remember again, the Father has spoken. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then bang, we're out in the wilderness. The very next thing is we're in the wilderness. And notice the first two temptations. The tempter came to him and said, what? If you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? And in verses 5 and 6, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you do this? The Father has declared that Jesus is the beloved Son, but Satan is wanting to say, so if you are the Son of God, then why are certain things happening? And it is possible, the way the Greek construction works, that it's not he's doubting it, that Satan is saying, I don't really think you're the Son of God. The type of grammar that's used here is, I'm going to assume you are the Son of God, but the temptation is going to come in. If you are the Son of God, then what does that mean? If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? If you're the Son of God, would God let you have to suffer? Could you possibly get hurt, or would the angels protect you from being hurt? If you're really the Son of God, then the nation should worship you. And are you going to have to go down some path of suffering to do this? That's what lies at the heart of these. And let me just point out in passing real quick, if you look at temptation in your own life, at the root of it all, oftentimes, is whether we will remember and walk in our identity as sons and daughters of God. Will we embrace who we are as the children of God, or will I walk in some other identity? Satan is always trying to get me to assume, live by, and walk in some other identity rather than my identity as the child of God. It's exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam. It's exactly what he did with Jesus in the wilderness. It's exactly what he actually did with Israel, we're going to see in a moment, and it's what he will do with you and I. It's the same pitch, it's just that we've been failing at it for thousands of years, so he just keeps throwing it, okay? Our identity as the sons and daughters of God must form who we are. Now, let's look at the testing of God's sons. And I mentioned just a moment ago, and you know, we had the song, Christ the True and Better this morning. It starts with Adam. And initially, I was actually going to call this Christ the True Human and focus more on the testing of Adam. But as the more I meditated and studied the text, it was better to focus on Israel, because I think that's really the focus that Matthew has here. But there is a recapitulation of the testing of Adam in the garden. And I'm not going to take the time to go through it this morning. That's actually what After Hours, that'll come out on Tuesday, I'm going to go through and show all the links between the temptation and testing of Jesus in the wilderness and the temptation and testing of Adam in the garden and what that means for us. And the good news is Adam failed, you died. Jesus passed, you live. That's the short form of it, which is really, really good news for us. Okay, so that is going on here because Adam is actually the son of God. Luke 3:38, right before the wilderness temptation, the last verse before the wilderness temptation is Adam, the son of God. Okay, but there's another son of God, and this is Israel. And what Matthew is showing us is he's recapitulating. He's going over the same temptation Israel had faced, but where Israel failed, Jesus is going to succeed. Now, why do I say that? First off, Israel is called God's son. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, what he tells Pharaoh is this: "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go out and worship me." Okay, that's how it begins. And of course, what does Pharaoh say to that? Yeah, not happening. God says, okay, we can do this one way or another, but it is going to happen. And so 10 plagues later, Egypt's in all kinds of destruction and everything's gone on. And then Pharaoh finally says, hey, maybe this is a good idea. Okay, that's what happened. But it doesn't just commented there. Later on in the prophets, Israel is referred to the Son of God. And we know this is in Matthew's mind because in Matthew 2:15, he quotes one of those. If you remember, and we looked at this back during Christmas when we were going through Matthew 1 and 2, Jesus goes, remember after Herod's going to be killing all the young children, Jesus has to flee. And where does he flee to? Egypt. And when he comes out of Egypt, Matthew 2:15 says this: "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." Now here's what's interesting. That is Hosea 11:1. And there is no question that when Hosea was talking about it, he was looking back to the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. But what Matthew is telling us is, if you read that story back in the book of Exodus and you think it's ultimately about Israel, you don't know how to read the Bible. It's not ultimately about Israel. They're just a pointer forward to Jesus, the true son who is called out of Egypt. And so Matthew links them both in Matthew 2:15, and hear how they are really linked and what Matthew is doing now as you move forward to the baptism and the temptation. In Exodus, God calls his son Israel out of Egypt, and what do they have to go through to get out of Egypt to start moving towards the promised land? The Red Sea, and that is water. And the Apostle Paul tells us that is actually their baptism. They were baptized. And then they come out, and when they come through the Red Sea, they are in the wilderness where they are tested and tried for how long? 40 years. He tells us now, Jesus, the true Israel, the true Son, comes out of Egypt, and then he is baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness, and how long is he there being tested and tried? 40 days, okay? These are meant to be linked. Following the deliverance from Egypt and the baptism, God's Son is tested in the wilderness. God's Son Israel is tested, and God's Son Jesus is tested. And this is why Jesus doesn't go to a random place to fight Scripture. He could have picked other ones. He does Deuteronomy 6-8, because that is Moses recounting Israel's testing and temptation in the wilderness. That's what the entire section of Deuteronomy 6-8 is about. And that is because Israel had failed in the wilderness. The reason they spent 40 years was because they failed over and over again. And the real reason that they failed is because they questioned God's promises, his word, his motives. That's what was going on. Notice Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, where Satan said, hey, you know, you're God's son, and God promises in Psalm 91, I can quote scripture too, Jesus, he promises that the angels will not let you get harmed. They will catch you. They will pick you up. So here, you surely you believe the Father's promise to you, right? So go fling yourself off of the temple, and the angels are going to catch you, because surely God would not let his son suffer in any way. And that's when Jesus quotes back and says, don't put your Lord to the God to the test. That is Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, I've put it up on the screen. Notice what Deuteronomy 6:16 says. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Okay? Now, there's a word play going on here. This is another wilderness temptation that the people had faced. They had faced the thing about whether they were going to get food or not, and God provided manna. Then they became thirsty, and they came to a place named Massah, and they were wanting water. And this is where they said that they were testing God. And it's a play on words, because the Hebrew word Massah means test. But it's not named that because God tested them. They refused the test of God and said, I'm going to test you, is what they did. And so notice, this is in Exodus chapter 17. That's where it was given its name. In Exodus 17:7, which is what Moses is referencing, we read, and he called the name of the place Massah, or Massah, and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, this would seem to be a silly question. How could they know that the Lord was among them? Let's go back and review the story. Where were they at the beginning of Exodus? In Egypt, and what was their condition in Egypt? Slaves. And in fact, they were so much slaves that if a male son is born, what's supposed to be happening? Kill them all. Destroy them. I mean, this is true slavery they are. God has come in. He has called them out. He has wreaked havoc on Israel, on Egypt. He has destroyed the parts of Egypt that weren't where the Israelites lived, protected the Israelites, kills the firstborn son. They've got blood on their doorposts from the Passover lamb. None of them die. They come out. The Egyptians are so glad they're leaving, they give them money to, in essence, repay them for their labor through the 400 years. Then when Pharaoh starts chasing them, God splits the Red Sea, brings them through, closes the water over Pharaoh. Then when they're out in the middle of a desert wasteland, they're like, we're hungry. God says, every day I'll rain bread out of heaven for you. And their response is, I'm not sure the Lord's with us. But we wouldn't do anything like that, right? You see, this is what's going on. They say, is the Lord among us or not? Because I'm thirsty. I've got these desires. I've got these things. And it doesn't seem like God's meeting them the way I want, when I want. Is he with me or not? If I'm really his firstborn son, then I ought to have all the things that I want and need. Surely God wouldn't have me suffering in any way if he really loves me. That's what is going on in Israel's heart. They did not trust God's word. They did not trust God's promise. They did not trust his fatherly heart. They questioned all three. And that is how they tested God. And so Moses on the edge of the promised land says, remember this, do not test God. You're the son of God. You're not to test God. And so the test that's going on here in the wilderness with Jesus, the true son of God, is the same one. Will you embrace the Father's will and way? Because see, notice, if you're the son of God, surely God does not want his son hungry. You've got power, right? Can't you just tell these stones to be bread? And what's the answer to that question? He could. He has the power to do that. But I will not. The Father will provide for me when the Father is ready to provide for me. And we're going to see at the end of the story, he does. He provided for Israel for 40 years. Every day there was manna. He provided for Elijah beside the stream. There was food to come and give to him. The Father will provide in the Father's way, in the Father's time. I will not doubt. I will not test God by using my power to do it my way. As God's son, Jesus will not test the Father. He will trust the Father. As God's son, the suffering servant, Jesus is not going to avoid suffering and even death, but is going to trust the Father's will and way. Because see, that's why it ends the last one. I'm showing you all the kingdoms of the world. And you can have them all. If I take the time, the very next verse in Psalm 2, where it says, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Ask, and I'll give you all the nations. But see what Satan is saying? Yeah, but see, to do that, you got to be the suffering servant. You're going to have to suffer. There's another way. And the way I'm offering doesn't require suffering. Would that be a temptation to any of us? Do you see the Lord? And it's exactly what Israel did. When I'm struggling, and this is not the way I thought it was going to be, is God really with me? I thought I remember him saying I was his son, and Satan is saying the same thing here to Jesus. Israel failed the test in the wilderness. When the Father humbled them, they grumbled. When they did not understand the Father's way, they tested God. And in fact, when God called for difficult suffering, they turned to other gods, which is the third scripture Jesus quotes. You can't worship other gods. Israel goes into the land, and if the crops aren't growing the way they, then we'll just get another god. Every time they fail. But notice, Jesus, the true Son of God, the true Israel, succeeds. As the true Son, he trusts the Father's will and way. The Father will feed me when he is ready to feed me and when I need to be fed. I will trust the Father. I will not test him. I will trust him. And I will not worship another god. If the way of the servant of the Lord requires suffering, I will drink the cup. This is what Jesus says and does to him. And thanks be to God. Because if he had gone the way of Israel, you and I would be lost. But he does not. Now, how do we apply this? What does this mean for us as we're journeying through this and we're encountering him? Number one, we are encountering Jesus as the true Son. Matthew wants us to know this. This is why he's written it the way that he does. Again, Luke does it a little different. Mark does, because each of them is helping us to see a different facet of what's going on here. And in Matthew, he wants us to know Jesus is the true Son. He succeeds where Israel fails. He's come out of Egypt. He comes through the water. He goes into the wilderness. He faces the same trials and temptations, but he succeeds. And this is good news for us, because as sons and daughters of God, do we ever fail the test? how quick we are to give in to temptation. How quick we are to, like Israel, forget what God has done. I mean, let's all be honest. We can sit there and recount all the times God has come through for us, and then suddenly I'm in a new test, and how quick am I to doubt? How quick am I to turn and to say, you know, what's God done for me this week? We are so prone to do that, but thanks be to God, Jesus has done it for us. And what that means is, because of his death, he's taken away my sin. Those times that I fail, those times that I do not believe, those times I do not trust, he takes it away. And because of his obedience that we're reading about in this passage, that is given to me as my righteousness before God. I not only have had my sins removed, I've had his righteousness given to me. I passed the test because he passed the test. That is the first and most important thing to understand, recognizing that he overcame Satan and he gives that victory to us. Before we look at how Jesus can be an example to us in our own testing, you've got to understand this, because the fact is, you are going to fail. You're going to step up to the plate and you're going to strike one, strike two, strike three, and go down sometimes, and so am I. And I need to know that Christ has obeyed in my place, that he has accomplished the work of salvation for me. And if you are here and you are not a believer, I want to urge you, look to him. The only way to be a true child of God is through Jesus Christ. You cannot earn your way into God's favor. You'll never do it, because your obedience is always partial and halting and okay today and falling apart tomorrow. But Jesus is steadfast. Look to him. Secondly, we receive Jesus' help in our own tests and temptations. The book of Hebrews takes this and does it actually a couple of times. We're going to do the other one at the Lord's table. But notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. We're reading about Jesus. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, let me first stop there and say, man, you should say amen when you read that. Who is Jesus calling you and me? We are the brothers and sisters of the eternal Son of God. And he so wanted you as a sibling. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says, that he became like us in every respect. He took our flesh. He became one of us. The Son of God became human so that humans might become sons and daughters of God. That's what he's done. And notice how he does this. He said he does it in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is our high priest. He has borne the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. It's all been paid for. You are now under the blessing of God because of what he's done. But then thirdly, notice verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And there are three quick ways that we'll just look at this morning of how he helps us. Number one, again, he helps us by setting an example for us. How did Jesus overcome temptation? The Word of God. How are you going to overcome temptation? The written Word of God. You are not smarter than the devil. You are not stronger than the devil. You've not been doing this as long as he's been doing it. The only way you're going to fight the devil in spiritual warfare without the written word of God is like saying, I'm going to douse hell out with a water pistol. It's just sheer stupidity. You're not going to. And we know this because it's exactly what Jesus did. In the temptations and trials that we read about here, he does every one of them. He wins by the word of God. This is why we're reading the Gospels together. Even if you get to do it this week, start tonight. Read the scripture every day. Encounter who Jesus is. Let the word of God speak to you and remind you of God's fatherly love. If Jesus didn't know this, it is so easy to start doubting the word of God. Isn't that exactly what happened in the garden? Did God really say? And there's only one way to win. Yes. Yes, he did say. And where God put an exclamation point, I'm not putting a question mark. I'm going to receive the word of God. You'll never resist Satan apart from the word. Number two way Jesus helps us is when our identity is attacked, he reminds us that we are the children of God. As I said, at the root of so many temptations is the attempt to get me to abandon my true identity for a false identity. And this is all over our culture now. Everybody likes to talk about my identity. Your identity is you are a human being created in the image of God. We are all out. I'm trying to find my identity. You don't have to find anything. It was given to you. It's not something you find. It's not something you create. We've been on an endless quest to do this. I don't like my identity. I'm going to remake mine. You cannot do that. That is way beyond your ability or mine. Our identity is what is given to us by God. But Satan will constantly accuse and try to raise doubts about, well, if you really are the child of God, then why is this happening? I don't even have to explain it all. What I know is God loves me. He declares that he loves me. He declares that he's my father, that I am his child. Just like he spoke to Jesus at the baptism, he speaks over me and says, "This is my child. I love this child. I am pleased with this child." That has got to be an anchor deep in my soul. You need to hear that. You need to know that. If you doubt that, we're going to give in to temptation. I'm going to get led to places that I don't want to go if I doubt this. And that leads to the third point, which is he helps us obey even when it's painful and hard. Now, here's the fact. Is life, even as a child of God, difficult? It is. It just simply, anybody tells you, come to Jesus and you won't have any more problems, they are selling you snake oil. Okay? Jesus himself, the Son of God, dealt with this out in the wilderness. But I want you to notice at the end of the story, there's that little verse, which is verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. See, and the point that Matthew's making is the Father did feed Jesus in his time and in his way. This is the lesson for you and me. God knows what is best. And we are so often tempted to think, God would not want me to suffer. Or God does not care if I wait for this. I was just listening yesterday to a book, and it was about a particular generation and, you know, all this research. And over again, people were just saying, look, God wants me to be happy, which means I should be free. And in this case, a lot of times it was, I should be free to engage in sexual activity with whomever, whenever, however. And I was just sitting there as I was chopping ice. I was like, oh, good Lord, this is so stupid. You know, I identify as a bird, so I'm going to fly off of a building and gravity's not going to work. Well, Buttercup, it is going to work. It's going to, all the way down. It's the way the universe is made. But Satan is constantly trying to tell you and me that if everything is not exactly like I wanted in this second, it means I'm not really the child of God. It means God's promises are not true. It means God does not really love you. No, that is not what it means. It means I embrace the way of the Father. He knows more than I do. And in his time, and in his way, he will provide. And we have to remember that and hang on to it. Otherwise, we will look like Israel, who had all of that deliverance and then said, my throat's a little dry right now. I don't think God loves me. And we all laughed when I said it a couple of minutes ago, but man, do I do that? Do I fall short? So what we're going to do is we're going to conclude by coming down to the Lord's table, because here we're going to rehearse the truth of who Jesus is and who we are. And here he's going to come and he's going to give us strength. Because again, what we're doing and reading, and you know, part of why we entitled it this is, you know, this is not just reading the Gospels together. It's encountering Jesus. When you read the Word of God today or tomorrow, ask the Holy Spirit to let you encounter Jesus. And it's the same thing here at the table. This is not little bread, little cup. This is encountering Jesus at his table. This is what he wants to do, is to meet us and do this. I'm going to begin by reading in Hebrews chapter 4. This is the next passage where the writer to Hebrews meditates on the wilderness temptations and says the same thing. Verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Brothers and sisters, whatever you're going through right now, I want to encourage you, come find grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. The Lord is here to meet you. Satan wants to tell you he will not, but God is faithful to his word. If you're a believer, you are invited to this table to receive now from the Lord. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers are going to come forward and pass out the elements. Remember to grab the two cups and meditate. If there's any area, reach out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I've been doubting. I've been struggling. I'm asking you to minister to me, strengthen me in this area." And then we'll take together in just a couple moments. Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, you took our flesh. As our King, the Son of God, you marched into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, and you conquered him on our behalf. For you withstood every temptation, perfectly submitting to the will of the Father, fulfilling all righteousness in our place. So we take this bread with joy and faith, celebrating your victory in our place and trusting you alone for salvation. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord Jesus, you are our great high priest. Though you are perfect and without sin, you sacrificed for us so that we might be forgiven and restored to our Father. You did not offer the blood of bulls and goats, but rather you offered yourself, the sinless, spotless, holy, blameless, pure Lamb of God. By your sacrifice, you have atoned for our sin and given us access to the throne of grace. So as your brothers and sisters, we take this cup with joy and faith, celebrating the atonement we have by your blood and trusting you alone for our salvation. Sons and daughters of God, take and drink. We will close with prayer and a benediction. Our great God, we have gathered in worship as your people today, and have been strengthened by fellowship and ministry, prayer and song, word and sacrament. Now hear us as we cry out for you to fill us anew. Father, through the work of Jesus, we approach your throne of grace with confidence. Lord Jesus, through you, we now receive help for us in our time of need. Holy Spirit, come upon us in fresh power now. Empower us so that we might resist temptation and stand strong against the devil's schemes, overcoming all the power of the enemy. Lord, as a church, as we journey through the gospel this week, We ask that you would open our eyes and that you would soften our hearts so that we might freshly encounter our Lord Jesus, and then that we might be able to share the good news with others. We ask all of this of you, Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, blessed now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. I want to, first off, thanks to everyone for coming out. I know it is a cold, icy day out there. I appreciate everybody taking the time to come out and be here. And I'm going to speak a word of blessing from Peter over us, and I encourage you to receive now the blessing of your God. Brothers and sisters, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He is looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. No matter what the devil may say, God says you are blessed. So go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.